more people kind of trickle in over the first 15 minutes, but we are going to get started with this lesson. This morning we're on lesson 41, and I titled the lesson, Deism, Pietism, Methodism, and the First Great Awakening. Okay, and I think as we go through this, it'll be kind of clear to you why the lesson is titled in that fashion. Last Sunday, the topic that we were considering was the issue of the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment and the effect that those two movements had upon Christianity, the church in general, and the truth of God in a general sense. And we spent a lot of time looking at the challenges that were presented to the church. For example, if you just real quick review, you know, the rejection of miracles, the rejection of revelation, the questioning of the identity and nature of Christ at his resurrection. So there are a whole host of things that were being questioned as a result of the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment that are still sort of out there that are threatening the church even still in our day. And one of the issues that we didn't have time to get to last Sunday that I definitely wanted to at least touch on is the first issue this morning, and that's the issue of deism. Okay? Now, how many have ever heard of deism? Most of you are raising your hands saying that you have heard of it. I want to say a few things about it because it's not till after the scientific revolution and Newton and the Enlightenment that deism is going to really sort of become a popular idea within the intelligent elite of Europe during this time. Empiricist and rationalist thought first entered the church in the form of deism. The belief in a supreme intelligent being, commonly referred to as God, set the universe and its natural laws in motion, but that he assumes no control over its daily activities. So this has sort of been summarized many times by using the analogy of a watch. Okay? The watchmaker makes the watch, sets the gear, sets everything in motion, and then sets it to run and leaves it. Okay? So the deist believes in a God that created the earth, but that God created the earth to run on these natural laws, and then once he had it set up and operating and functioning, he just left it and has never again intervened within it. Okay? So God made it, he created it, there's a God or a higher being of some power that exists. He made everything that it is, and he created it to function according to these natural laws, but then once he had it set up, he just left it. Okay? Is essentially what deism says. And you would understand that that is coming from the Enlightenment because in that viewpoint, there is no allowance made for miracles at all. Okay? We're not talking now about whether or not any dispensational distinctions that might exist in the way God has worked. We're talking that the deists say that once God set up the universe to function according to these natural laws, he left it and has never again intervened within it. Now, obviously, that's not something that you and I can accept if we're going to believe the Bible. Okay? The Bible, all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, the Gospels, like we're studying in our morning studies in the book of Mark and so on, have tons and tons of examples of God's intervention within that which he made. So the deist view is going to come as a result of the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment. Deists viewed God as distant from humanity. So their chief interest lay not in the study of God, but in identifying and defining the exact laws God had applied to his creation for its independent operation. Okay? Now, one of the prominent deists is John Locke. John Locke was a Christian with strong deistic leanings who tried to synthesize the essence of faith into two basic truths, that Jesus was the Messiah and that Christians must live in harmony with his teachings. His religious convictions were spelled out in two works, An Essay on Religious Toleration and The Reasonableness of Christianity. Together, these two publications reveal Locke's determination that liberty should extend to the practice of one's religious beliefs and his conviction that revelation enhances and never contradicts what reason imparts. Although he tried to defend Christian beliefs, his theology did more to inspire deists than Christians. So I should sort of step back from what I said just a second ago. Many people are going to say that Locke himself was not a deist, okay? But that he's trying to explain some things But the way he explained them sort of paved the way or laid the foundations for the deistic expression of God to be articulated by people that were going to come after Locke. To what extent that's true is obviously a debatable point of history. But the other person that is obviously going to factor heavy into this is Newton, okay? Newton's discoveries provided the foundation that Enlightenment thinkers employed to construct a new way of thinking. The old world of unseen spirits and unruly fate was fading. In its place, Enlightenment thinkers began to mold a new vision. The universe was a self-maintaining machine, endowed by a divine creator with forces that forever follow the unvarying laws of nature. Now, we talked about Newton last Sunday, right? Newton comes up with and realizes that the law of universal gravitation, right, is holding everything in our solar system together. He comes up with the laws of motion. And we could spend all hour just talking about the basics of Newtonian physics, but what he does is he provides an overarching explanatory model for the universe, and the result of that is people begin to adopt the view that the universe is just working like a big machine or a big clock, and God set it up, he made it, and then he just left it to run on its own once he had it set up the way that he wanted it to. All right? The work of Isaac Newton, famous for his tremendous contribution to the understanding of science and mathematics, did much to promote deism. Although Newton, a member of the Church of England, believed that Jesus Christ was the Redeemer sent by God for humanity's salvation, did not believe in Christ's divinity. For Newton, observation and experience were the only path to true knowledge. His views on natural law were a great influence on the deistic philosophers who followed him. Now, this is another debated point. The debated point here is whether or not Newton himself was a deist. I'm going to say to you that Newton himself was not a deist. Okay? I believe that Newton trusted Christ as his Savior. It seems to me, from the things that I've read, that Newton was probably a saved guy. But his work, the net effect of his work about explaining how the universe functions according to the universal law of gravitation and Newtonian physics is going to lend itself to the deists who are going to come along after Newton and try to explain God as sort of this watchmaker, according to this watchmaker idea or paradigm. So Newton, I don't think, was a deist himself. I think his ideas influenced the deists. In many cases, deists rejected every belief that reason could not confirm. Okay? So that'd be miracles, the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, Christ's resurrection, etc. For such deists to be Christian was simply to live according to Christ's ethics. Creation was the first and last meaningful act for the deist's so-called God. Deist ideas spread in Europe through Masonic brotherhoods. Influenced by deism, many churches embrace Unitarianism, the belief that God is not a Trinity. Okay? Any questions about point number one? If you want to know more about deism, there is a booklet that I wrote about the subject called Are Grace Lifers Deists, which goes into a lot more detail on exactly what deists believe. Okay? And looks at are people that believe similarly to us deists or not, which I'd say absolutely not. Okay? We believe in revelation, right? We believe this is the Word of God. I believe every miracle recorded in Scripture. I believe the Red Sea parted. I believe God destroyed the earth through a flood. I believe Christ died and rose again. Every miracle recorded in Scripture, I believe. What I start having trouble with is when you get outside of the recorded miracles of Scripture, people claiming things that are, not necessarily substantiated based on verses in the Bible. That's where I start to struggle with people's experiential feelings, hunches, and impressions and that sort of thing. But this is a basic understanding of deism. Now, one of the big things where this comes up as far as American history is a big argument about whether or not the founding fathers, specifically Washington, Jefferson, and some of the others, were deists or whether or not they were Christians. Of course, people who tend to be more leftist leaning want to call them all deists and say they didn't believe in that Jesus was God and all that sort of thing, while others who are dogmatic the other way want to fight tooth and nail over every little phrase that to prove that they were all, you know, God-fearing Christians who all trusted Christ and so on and so forth. Now, I'm going to tell you that I think the truth of the matter is probably somewhere in the middle. We could get into a big debate and discussion about this. There's a guy, his name is Lillenbeck, I think, who wrote about a 900 or 1,000 page book called George Washington's Sacred Fire, and the whole book is about whether or not George Washington was a Christian or a deist. I actually have the book. I'll tell you honestly, I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read sections of it that I thought were pertinent, and it's definitely a controversial subject. Anybody have any questions or comments about any of that stuff? I see you shaking your head, Mike. Is there any?
Well, I was going to ask that question that you brought up, especially the Jefferson Bible. I mean, that's pretty out there.
I tend to think that Jefferson probably was a deist. Now, my father-in-law would get really mad at me for saying that, because he's convinced that he wasn't, and that this is all some sort of, you know, but I think that when you read the Declaration of Independence and you compare it to John Locke and other Enlightenment thinkers, it's very clear to me that Jefferson is being influenced heavily by these guys. I think that Jefferson probably had a belief in some concept of a higher power or being, but I don't necessarily think it's the way you and I would view it. Washington, I tend to think that Washington probably was a believer, or at least a Christian. Whether or not he was a believer the way you and I would define it or not is unclear to me. I've not read in any of his correspondence where Washington says, I trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. So he might have been more of what I would call a civic Christian, civil Christian, Christian in name and so on, but whether or not he trusted Christ. You know, a lot of the claims made about the Founding Fathers are, you know, there's not clear testimony that these men ever trusted exclusively and relied upon Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the only payment for their sin. So a lot of this stuff to me is just debate, unless in the absence of some of these clear statements. But, you know, I know that's a hotly debated issue. Yeah.
My only question is, did the debate start in the 20th century, or was it debated all along?
Well, the debate definitely started in the 20th century to some degree.
So in their own generation and the generations that would have had a memory in their family, people generally thought they were Christian.
Yeah, but I see where you're going, but there are people, I know people who think they're Christian because mom and dad and grandma and grandpa went to the Reformed Church who have never trusted Christ. So they're Christian in the sense of their sort of civic view or their sort of religious, obligation, but are they Christian in the way that you and I would define them? For me, a Christian is somebody who has recognized their sin, understood that Christ died on the cross, shed his blood in payment for their sin, and rose again is believing that. Not the structure and teaching of some church, be it Protestant or Catholic. Yeah.
Yet it seems to me that in the 20th century debate, they want to impute motives to the Founding Fathers that were different from what it seems were perceived.
That I would agree with. If you just read their stuff and read the founding documents of the different states and so on, it's clear that they have a concept of a higher power and that they viewed that higher power as being somehow involved in what they were doing to some degree. So, yeah, I think that your last statement, I think, is definitely true. They're trying to read motive in there where if you just read it, it's obvious what they're trying to say. Now, so you have scientific revolution, you have enlightenment, you have deism being produced as a result of it. There's going to be a reaction to that within the church, and the reaction is called pietism. Okay? He was 18, an American colonist named Jonathan Edwards wrote in his diary, resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. resolve, secondly, that whether or not anyone else does, I will. Okay? Now, John Edwards. Yet Jonathan Edwards wasn't the type who could naturally move people's souls. His sermons sometimes lasted 2 hours, and he served as the pastor at the Northampton Congregational Church for 5 years with few visible results. You know, a lot of people pay a lot of attention to Jonathan Edwards, right? The most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? Almost everybody is at least familiar with that sermon to some degree. But he labors for 5 years early on with virtually no results or seeing really any fruit at all from what he's trying to do. Nevertheless, in 1734, flashes of revival began to pierce the Northampton Church's spiritual darkness. The Holy Spirit convinced and converted 300 church members. What they once believed in their heads became embedded in their hearts. The town, Jonathan Edwards wrote, was never so full of love nor joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. The first wave of revival lasted only 3 years. Had it not been for a new movement in Europe, the Northampton revival might have never developed into a great awakening. Okay? Now, God used a European movement known as Pietism to bring about a spiritual awakening that would reach around the world. Pietism began with a booklet entitled Pious Desires by a man named Jacob Spencer. The book urged Christians to pursue a personal relationship with Christ through intense meditation on the Scriptures. So, the idea here is that you get your Bible and you what? You read it, you meditate on it, you study it, is essentially what he's saying. Okay? Imagine that being a pious idea, but, you know, that tells you kind of where things had gone. Pietism developed in response to mechanistic rituals and rote formalism that had come to make worship services of the now fully established Lutheran Church. After serving a Lutheran congregation in Strasbourg, Germany, Jacob Spencer became a teacher and preacher in Frankfurt. Influenced by a congregation now known as the Labatis, that's how I'm going to say it, Spencer developed a burning desire to revive the Lutheran Church. This is fascinating. This is not really more than 200 years after Luther, and the Lutheran Church has already gone in the tank. Okay? As far as the spiritual fruit of what Luther was doing. They took it, they went only so far, and then what they took so far then became for them their new, you know, liturgical stuff that the Lutheran Church was just going to do from then on. So they only went so far is the point I'm trying to get you to see. The Spencer guy says, we need to go what? We need to go farther. We haven't gone far enough. Okay? Spencer began preaching a message that called for self-discipline and the need for a personal relationship with Christ and the importance of daily prayer and reflection on the Scriptures. Although he adhered to the Lutheran Church form of government, he also believed in the priesthood of all believers and held twice weekly Bible studies in his home. As these groups became more popular and spread to other churches, they came to be known as the Collegia Pietis, from which the name Pietism was derived. However, the animosity Spencer received from his peers was such that he was forced to resign his position in Frankfurt and move to Dresden. In Dresden, the Pietist cause was supported by a guy named Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. How many have heard of him? A couple of you might have. A wealthy noble. In 1722, Zinzendorf agreed to shelter a community of persecuted and displaced Moravian brethren on the grounds of his estate outside of Dresden. The Count joined the Moravians in 1727. His pietism influenced the Moravians with a passion for prayer, inspiring them to meet for round-the-clock prayer meetings. So you got this sort of grassroots things happening now, okay? In 1731, Zinzendorf traveled to Denmark for an imperial meeting where he encountered Hans Engel, a Lutheran missionary who had led the Eskimos. This guy actually had a mission to the Eskimos, okay? The Count returned to Dresden with a passion for missions. In less than a century, the Pietist Moravians had sent 300 missionaries throughout the world and baptized more than 3,000 converts.